Hello, and welcome to the Campus Bible Study podcast. Campus Bible Study is the Christian University group based at the University of New South Wales. We seek to prayerfully proclaim the crucified Christ as Lord of all, and hope that these weekly podcasts are an edifying encouragement to you, wherever you are tuning in from.
Zechariah chapter 7. In the fourth year of King Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month, which is Chislev. Now the people of Bethel had sent Sharazar and Regemmelech and their men to entreat the favour of the Lord, saying to the priests of the house of the Lord of hosts and the prophets, "Should I weep and abstain in the fifth month, as I have done for so many years?" Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, "Say to all the people of the land and the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth month and in the seventh, for these 70 years, was it for me that you fasted? And when you eat and when you drink, do you not eat for yourselves and drink for yourselves? Were not these the words that the Lord proclaimed by the former prophets, when Jerusalem was inhabited and prosperous, with her cities around her and the south and the lowland were inhabited?" And the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, render true judgments, show kindness and mercy to one another. Do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, or the poor, and let none of you devise evil against one another in your heart." But they refused to pay attention and turned a stubborn shoulder and stopped their ears that they might not hear. They made their hearts diamond hard, lest they should hear the law and the words that the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. Therefore, great anger came from the Lord of hosts. "As I called and they would not hear, so they called and I would not hear," says the Lord of hosts. "And I scattered them with a whirlwind among all the nations that they had not known. Thus the land they left was desolate, so that no one went to and fro, and the pleasant land was made desolate."
Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for its truth. Thank you that we can gather to read it in our own tongue, and that we have you with us today by your Spirit that you are speaking to us. Help us to hear you and to obey you, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. What is it that God requires of you? Maybe you're here exploring who Jesus is. You're here to find out more about who the God of the Bible is. And while you want to know him and his character and what he's like, you probably also want to know what he desires of you, what he expects of you. If you're going to commit to following him, if he is worthy of your life, what's that going to look like? Do you have to turn up to church? Do you have to fast? Do you have to pray regularly? Are there certain foods that you should or shouldn't eat? What is it that will please God? How do you serve him? Maybe as you've been exploring some of these questions, as you've been thinking about what God may desire, maybe you've chatted to a Christian friend and they've said something like, Christianity is different from other religions. It's not about rules, it's about a relationship. It's not about what you must do, it's about what must be done. And they are wonderful truths. But you still may ask the question, what then should I do as a follower of the Lord Jesus? Now, many of us here today would publicly call ourselves Christian. We're keen to align our lives with Jesus, and we're seeking to follow him in all that we do. So can I ask you again, what is it that the Lord requires of you? Most of us go to church on a Sunday. Most of us try and read the Bible each day and spend time in prayer. Most of us probably gather for a Bible study or a group midweek to read the Bible and to pray together. Are these things that you need to do? Do they please God as you do them? Does it matter if you don't do them? Or if you think about some of the great gatherings, Christmas is that wonderful time when we celebrate when the eternal God took on human flesh in the person of Jesus Christ. Easter is the real high point of the year, isn't it? When Jesus, God in human flesh, gave his perfect life as a sacrifice for the sins of the world. And then he rose to life again, triumphant, victorious as Lord of all. If you celebrate those occasions, does that make you a Christian? Can you be a Christian and not celebrate those great calendar events? What is it that the Lord requires of us? Now, unfortunately, we won't answer every one of those questions, but you can keep on chatting about them over afternoon tea. But they're the kinds of questions that God's people wrestle with. What does it look like to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ? How do we live to please him? What should we do? What shouldn't we do? And these are some of the questions that are being asked in Zechariah. If you've been with us for the last few weeks, you know that we've been following the story of God's people who've returned from exile and they've been rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem. As chapter 7 was read before, you notice that we're starting a new scene. Chapter 7 and verse 1 tells us we're in the fourth year of King Darius. The first six chapters have taken place in the second year of King Darius. So we've kind of jumped forward between the end of chapter 6 and the start of chapter 7, almost 2 years. And that's significant because we're at a new stage. If you recall, 2 years ago, or the chapter before, God's people had been called to turn back to him in repentance, in faith, and to particularly work on rebuilding the temple. Now that work's been going well, though it's still got a couple more years to run. So what is it that God's people need to hear in the midst of their rebuilding? What's going to spur them on or equip them or challenge them to keep on doing that work? Well, interestingly, these two chapters all pivot around a slightly obscure question that comes from a group of Jews who've come down from Bethel. Bethel, if you aren't too familiar with your geography, it was about 20 kilometers north of Jerusalem. It was part of the northern kingdom, the kind of 10 tribes of Israel who had been conquered by the Assyrians back in 722 BC. Now, many of those people had been carried off into exile. A bunch of foreigners had been settled there. But it seems that in Bethel, there were some Jews who had remained. And they'd remained there, well, for the next 150 years or so, until they saw the Babylonians come and conquer Jerusalem. And Jerusalem fell to the Babylonians on the fifth month. And we read about that in 2 Kings chapter 25. It was the fifth month, on the seventh day of the month. That was when Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, he came to Jerusalem and he burned the house of the Lord. He burned the temple. And he also burned the king's houses and all the houses of Jerusalem. Every great house he burnt down. And the army of the Chaldeans, another name for the Babylonians, who were with the captain of the guard, they broke down the walls around Jerusalem. And the rest of the people who were left in the city and the deserters who deserted the king of Babylon, together with the rest of the multitude, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried off into exile. But the captain of the guard left some of the poorest of the land to be vine dressers and plowmen. Now it's because Jerusalem fell and the temple was destroyed in this fifth month that these people in Bethel had been keeping a fast on the fifth month for the last 70 years throughout this time of the exile. But they've heard that God has brought people back to Jerusalem. They've heard that the temple is being rebuilt. So they sent a little envoy down to Jerusalem to inquire of the priests and the leaders there, what should we do? What does the rebuilding of the temple mean for our fasting? Should it stop or should it continue? Now they were probably just hoping for a simple answer. Yep, you should keep going, or no, you can stop. But what they get is a series of four prophetic words that cover chapters 7 and 8 in response. It's probably a little bit more than they bargained for. There's clearly more going on than just the case of whether you eat or don't in the fifth month. It reminds me of a time when we were growing up. We'd gone to visit some friends and it was time to come home. We packed our bags and we'd gone to the airport. Yeah, at the airport you got those TV screens that tell you when your flight's boarding and which gate to go to. We looked up and we couldn't see our flight. So we went to ask what we thought was a simple question. Where should we go to board our plane? And then we realized that there wasn't actually a simple answer. The problem was a little bit bigger than we thought. We turned up at the wrong airport. Now, it was a bit like that for this delegation from Bethel. They'd come asking a simple question, do we fast or do we not? And they get a big answer from God. And that's the answer that we actually need to explore a little bit because God has much to teach them and us through it. So at point 2 in your outlines, how do we serve God? Not with empty worship. Now, God responds to this question in four parts. Each of them begins with the same kind of line. The word of the Lord of hosts came to me. We see it in verse 4. It's a little bit different in verse 8, but the same idea. And then chapter 8 and verse 1, and then again chapter 8 and verse 18. And these four sections, they kind of break up the answer, and we're going to work through each of them as we go through this talk. So the people said, should we keep fasting? God responds in verse 5. Say to all the people of the land and the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth month and in the seventh for these 70 years, was it for me that you fasted? And when you eat and when you drink, do you not eat for yourselves and drink for yourselves? Were not these the words that the Lord proclaimed by the former prophets, when Jerusalem was inhabited and prosperous, with her cities around her, and the south and the lowland were inhabited? Did you notice in verse 5, this is not just a word for those from Bethel, it's for everybody, say to all the people of the land and to the priests. And what do they need to hear? Well, God's answer is brief, but cutting. When you were fasting, who was it for? Were you doing it for me? To serve me? To please me? Because I demanded it? Or were you doing it for yourselves? The implication seems to be that they were serving themselves, just as they were, as they ate and drank, probably a reference to their feasts. Now, we can understand how a feast could be for yourself, for greed, for desire, for pleasure. How can fasting be for yourself? You're going without something. Well, the verse 7 suggests that the former prophets had spoken about this. And if we look back at the former prophets, guys like Isaiah, we see a description of the fasting that was taking place. In verse 3 of Isaiah 58, the people say to God, "Why have we fasted and you see it not? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it?" That's their complaint. God's response, "Behold, in the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure and oppress all your workers. Behold, you fast only to quarrel and to fight and to hit with a wicked fist. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice to be heard on high." So you can do something in theory out of service to God, like fasting, whilst having a heart and a behavior that is far from honoring him. It's a sober warning that you can look very religious and yet be very distant from having a relationship with God. And I take it you can work out that it's not just about fasting. There's all kinds of things that we can do that will look religious, like going to church, even turning up regularly at Bible study. You could go on a pilgrimage. You could go on a short-term mission trip. You may even be a Sunday school teacher or up praying 5 times a day from early in the morning to late at night. You could do all of these things that look like you're serving God and still just be serving yourself. God's first word of response to these people is that not everything that appears to be worship or service is actually truly worship. Not everything supposedly done in the name of God is actually pleasing to God. So how can we know if we're actually doing it right? How can we know if the things that we or others around us are actually doing in the name of God are actually pleasing to him? Well, here's a chance to chat to those around you, to say hi. How can we know if our service to God is actually pleasing to him? Say hi, take 30 seconds, have a quick chat. All right, let's get back together. How do we know if our service of God is actually pleasing to him? Well, it seems to suggest from these verses that it's got to involve our attitude, our motivation, more than just our actions. It requires a relationship, more than just rituals or religion. As the section that follows is going to unpack for us, it's going to be grounded in listening to God rather than our own designs or desires. And so that brings us to point 3. How do we serve God? Not by ignoring him. Have a look at how the next word begins in verse 9. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, render true judgments, show kindness and mercy to one another. Do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, or the poor, and let none of you devise evil against another in your heart." What is it that God desires? Well, it's a fast not from food, but from wickedness. And that's what Isaiah also said to the people. And just a few verses later in Isaiah 58, God says, "Is not this the fast that I choose? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke. Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover him, and not to hide yourself from your own flesh." Do you see what God desires? True worship is a worship that's actually, well, the absence of sin and the pursuit of righteousness, doing what is good and pleasing in his sight according to his word. But empty worship is when you go to church on Sunday, then you exploit your workers on Monday. It's when you fast in the 5th month, but then don't pay those, or you overlook the marginalized in your society in the 6th month. You can know your service to God isn't pleasing to him, even if you do a great job leading the band on Sunday, but then you're disobedient, rebellious, unkind, lying to your parents come Monday. We could go on, couldn't we? But when there's a disconnect between the outward show of religion and the inward heart of obedience, this is worship that isn't pleasing to God. As God continues, he gets the heart of the matter, and it's really about the desire to hear and to obey God's word, to express the relationship with God in obedience to what he says. And that's the very thing that their ancestors actually failed to do. Or more than failed, that's what they actively pursued as they turned their backs on God. Have a look at verse 11 and 12. They, the generation beforehand, they refused to pay attention and turned a stubborn shoulder and stopped their ears that they might not hear. They made their hearts diamond hard, lest they should hear the law and the words that the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. Therefore great anger came from the Lord of hosts. God was speaking to them through his prophets, but they refused to pay attention. It's like they put their headphones in, they avoid eye contact, noise cancellation is turned up. They aren't even interested in making eye contact with the one that's trying to speak to them. They turn their shoulder on God. They walk away from him. And these are all expressions of a heart that is cold and hard and calloused, not desiring any kind of relationship with the one who made them and sustained them and rescued them and continues to speak to them. It's a shunning of relationship. You've probably experienced something a bit like this when people have cut you out, turned their back on you, not listened to your voice. You know how much it hurts. Maybe you've done this as well to others. Maybe you've even done this to God. God says that this is the reality that lay behind the false worship. A broken relationship, an unwillingness to listen. And this is what God's people had done to him. As they refused to listen to him in verse 13, God says he will refuse to listen to them. As I called and they would not hear, so they called and I would not hear. And when God no longer hears your prayers, it is a truly desperate situation. The relationship was over, and in verse 14, God then says, he scattered them with a whirlwind among all the nations that they had not known. Thus the land they left was desolate, and so that no one went to and fro, and the pleasant land was made desolate. They were carried off into exile. That is their recent history. Now reading this may sound a little bit familiar. It's a lot like how chapter 1 of Zechariah began. There was the call for the people to turn and respond and to repent, to listen to God, because the former generations hadn't listened to him. The ongoing blocking of your ears towards God is the heart of ongoing rebellion. It's the broken relationship that leads to a broken life. And so even though it's a couple of years on, even though they've been obedient, they've been rebuilding the temple, what is it that they need to hear? That a relationship that's built on listening to God is fundamental to what they must do to be his people. The relationship with God built upon his word. Now that's important for us to remember as well, isn't it? Because relationship with God is still built upon his word. How are we going receiving it? Listening to it? Delighting in it? Being eager to obey it? That was how chapter 6 finished up, wasn't it? It was about the diligent obedience, the voice of the Lord your God. Now I take it you're here because you're keen to hear from God's word. But I wonder if there's different ways that we may start to block our ears or harden our hearts or turn our shoulder on God and his word. Maybe some of those little phrases that you hear people throwing around, surely this doesn't still apply to us today. Or that just was about their particular situation back then. It's not for us. Or do you think God might actually expect us to live differently now? We're a couple of thousand years on. There's surely different moral standards, moral expectations. Or maybe some people go, oh, the book's it's really old, the Bible. Can we really trust everything it says? Isn't the Bible full of contradictions? Always said in a broad way without citing too many examples, if any. When you start to hear or feel or believe or feed these kinds of questions, I wonder if they're feeding the attitude that says we can't really trust this. God's word really isn't good. It's not really sufficient for our lives and for our godliness. And slowly we're tempted to stop listening, to stop obeying, to stop delighting. Now, if you have genuine questions about the trustworthiness of the Bible, by all means, talk about them, discuss them. It's a book that we should delight in and should have complete confidence in. But just be warned that we don't follow the example of some of God's people in the past to slowly turn their backs and block their ears and harden their hearts to God's voice. Because that is cutting ourselves off from relationship. And no amount of so-called good works or religious rites are of any value when you have stopped listening to God. So that brings us to point four. How do we serve God? Well, with God and godliness. As we come to the third word, it's the longest. It goes from chapter 8 and verse 1 through to chapter 8 and verse 7. If you like, it's the focus of these chapters. The first word, it opened their eyes and ours to the problem of this false external superficial worship. Then the rest of chapter 7 focused on what those in the past had done, diagnosing the heart issue of a broken relationship through not listening to God. This third word, it takes us into the present. It's a call and even a promise to the present generation about what God is doing and how they should respond. And through chapter 8, there's this repeated phrase. We've already seen it a few times. Thus says the Lord of hosts. It turns up 10 times through chapter 8. As you read it out, it's hard to miss it. And it seems that in response to the last word, will you be receptive to my word? Keep listening to God's word? We've got this repeated drumbeat. Thus says the Lord. Thus says the Lord. Thus says the Lord. Will we listen? Will we obey? Or will we be like the former generations? It starts off in verse 2. What does God say? Thus says the Lord of hosts. There it is. I am jealous for Zion with great jealousy, and I'm jealous for her with great wrath. Thus says the Lord. I've returned to Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem shall be called the faithful city and the mountain of the Lord of hosts and the holy mountain. It's a beautiful picture. And it's just like what God said 2 years ago back in chapter 1. God takes the initiative. He acts first. He doesn't wait for the people to get their act together. It's not in response to their good works or their temple building. God says he is coming to be with them. He's already there, but he will dwell amongst them as the temple is rebuilt. Because that is who God is. He is faithful. He's relational. He is doing all that he has promised. And he's acting out of love. A great love for the people he has chosen. He is jealous for them as they've turned to listen to other voices. He's jealous for them as they've been oppressed by others. He wants to restore them and bless them and to be with them once more. And so God acts for the good of his people. Even though the temple isn't done, God is there with them in Zion. And he makes a promise about how Zion will be known. He promises Jerusalem will be called the faithful city. It will be the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. My question for you is, what will it take for Jerusalem to have such a reputation as the faithful city, the mountain of the Lord of hosts and the holy mountain? 30 seconds, quick chat. I'd love to hear your answers, so you can share what your friend next to you said. All right, let's come back together. Any thoughts? What will it take for Jerusalem to be called the faithful city, the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain? Any thoughts? What did you get to chat about? Ben, at the back.
For people to stop their empty worship.
For people to stop their empty worship. Thank you. Other thoughts? Are we all on the same track as Ben?
To be truly faithful to the Lord.
Yeah, if it's to be called the faithful city, it needs to be the people who are faithful. And now the invisible God is taking up residence in Jerusalem. In the temple. But it's not just that the temple that the people see. What do they see? They see the people. And for God's city to have a great reputation, it means that God's people need to live lives of obedience, not of empty worship, but of faithfulness, of justice, of kindness, of goodness, just as God desires. Now, I wonder if you just pause and think on that a little bit. It's a pretty amazing reality, isn't it? The holy, perfect, eternal God, infinite in majesty and honor and glory. How is he seen in the world? Well, there's the ways that he's acted in creation and salvation and revelation. But people experience God and encounter God through the lives of his people, through their faithfulness, through their obedience, through their love, through their service, is how God is seen. It's how the city of Jerusalem will be known if God's people listen and obey. Now, we kind of get this idea. We're pretty familiar with brands having ambassadors. They want to have certain products associated with certain people. And if the person's pretty popular, then the brand is popular. But we also are aware that there can be a disconnect between the behavior of those brand ambassadors and the ones they represent. Some famous examples, Lance Armstrong was arguably considered the world's greatest cyclist, but it found out that he was a massive drug cheat, and so he lost $150 million in personal sponsorship as all of the brands he was endorsing dropped him overnight. But Tiger Woods is also an interesting example. He lost, it was reported, $20 million in brand sponsorship, not because he cheated at golf. Do you know why? It's because he cheated on his wife. So his moral conduct was deemed not to reflect the brand he was associated with. And so we understand this idea. Marketing wisdom says, you don't associate yourself with someone who doesn't represent your values. So what is the God of the universe doing associating himself with the people who may or may not reflect his values? Track record says they weren't that great. They've ended up in exile. But God is calling them to obedience, to faithfulness, to service, that he may be honored in his creation. And that's worth saying, just because a brand ambassador messes up, it doesn't automatically make the brand bad. You know, if Messi does a terrible job, it doesn't mean his soccer boots are terrible. And it's the same with God. Just because his people mess up or are unfaithful, it doesn't mean that he is a bad God. And that's why it's significant that he continues to bear witness to his goodness even beyond his people. But there is a call for their obedience as they represent him in the world. And now before he comes to unpack that, he gives this beautiful picture of what it's going to be like as he comes back to be with his people and to bless them. Have a look from verse 4. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each with staff in his hand because of great age. And the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in its streets. Thus says the Lord of hosts, if it is marvelous in the sight of the remnant of this people in those days, should it also be marvelous in my sight, declares the Lord of hosts. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the east country and from the west country, and I'll bring them to dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God in faithfulness and in righteousness. You see the repeated refrain, this is God speaking to his people. You see the picture of blessing, it's salvation, it's life, it's joy for young and for old. And you see how relational it is, don't you? God will be their God, they will be his people. The key to their enjoyment and delight is that it's a relationship with the living God who is the source of all joy and delight. But this relationship that's built on actually knowing God and in obedience to his word will flow into the actions of the people. And so in verse 9, we see a picture of that obedience. They're told to keep working on the temple. Verse 9, let your hands be strong, you who in these days have been hearing these words from the mouth of the prophets who were present on the day that the foundation of the house of the Lord of hosts was laid, that the temple might be built. Be strong, build. It's what they heard before. It's what they need to hear again. But it's interesting how it finishes off, isn't it? Be strong and build, trusting that God is the one who is speaking through the prophets. It's God's word that enables them to keep doing his work. But it's more than just building, isn't it? If you skip down to verse 16, what else does God say his people should do? These are the things that you should do. Speak the truth to one another. Render in your gates judgments that are true and make for peace. Do not devise evil in your hearts against one another and love no false oath. For all these things I hate, declares the Lord. Truth, justice, they're the things that God are, the things that God does, and his character is to be reflected in his people as they obey his word. In contrast, lives and evil, they're motivated by selfishness. They're things that God hates, and so they should be absent from God's people. Jerusalem will be called a faithful city when it's filled with faithful people who reflect the character of the God they serve as they live in obedience to his word. Really, what God desires is a relationship that's expressed in real life, because that's what relationships are all about. Mere words without actions, that's empty and deceitful. Actions without relationship, well, that's false and hypocritical. And now, just as a very brief aside, this is one of the reasons why the exponential rise in AI companions should be deeply concerning to us. They're not real friends. They're not real companions. It's not a real relationship. They are empty words with no substance. But that they're rising in popularity reminds us or alerts us to the fact that our world is desperate for genuine relationships, for real connection, for someone to actually speak words of tenderness and care that they can follow up with actual action. And this is a great opportunity for us not just to provide these real relationships to one another, but also to our world that is in desperate longing. But even more significant than our desire for relationships with one another that are real based on words and actions, what's our universal need for a relationship with God? He's the one that we are made for. And this relationship with God is at the heart of serving Him and enjoying Him. It's because it's all built in a relationship that fasting or temple building or church attendance or serving in ministry, in and of themselves, they don't guarantee that you're pleasing God or serving God. Because you can do it with or without a relationship. And both a relationship with God and the life of obedience and service that flows from that relationship, you see how it's all built upon the Word of God. That's how God makes Himself known, and that's how God reveals His Word for us. That's why God calls His people to delight in and to obey His Word diligently. It is the lifeblood of relationship and doing what is pleasing to God. Now in between verses 9 and 16, God talks about His guarantee and His promise to come and bless and restore the welfare of His people. It's a beautiful picture. We don't have time to dig into it now. But it's the kind of thing that Haggai picks up. So come back in Flex Week and we'll see a bit more of how God acts and takes the initiative to serve and to care for His people. As we finish up, we're at point 5. We serve God by enjoying Him with many others. And the last word that God speaks comes in verse 19. Thus says the Lord of hosts, there it is again, the fast of the 4th month and the fast of the 5th and the fast of the 7th and the fast of the 10th shall be to the house of Judah seasons of joy and gladness and cheerful feasts. Therefore love truth and peace. Finally, we've got our answer about fasting. That was the initial question. Here's the answer. But it's multiplied. They asked about the fast of the 5th month. Now we've got 4 of them. All of them are tied to different parts of the fall of Jerusalem. So we read in Jeremiah 39 that it was in the 10th month that Nebuchadnezzar laid siege to Jerusalem. Then it was the 4th month of the following year that the wall was breached and they came into the city. We've seen that it was the 5th month when the temple was burned. And then it was the 7th month when Gedaliah, who was one of the new governors, was brutally murdered and many with him. There's many fasts, but the point here, God says, it doesn't matter how many you've got, they're going to be replaced. Fasting will be replaced with feasting. A time of mourning and sadness will be replaced with joy. And this should motivate God's people to continue to delight in Him because God is making a great promise for their future. And from verse 20, He continues to describe what that great future is going to look like. Thus says the Lord of hosts, people shall yet come, even the inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us go at once to entreat the favor of the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I myself am going. And many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days 10 men from the nations of every tongue shall take hold of the robe of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Back in verse 2 of chapter 7, when that little party came from Bethel to Jerusalem, what did they come? They came to entreat the favor of the Lord. And now we're told at the end of chapter 8 that they're kind of a foretaste of what's to come. Because a great multitude is going to come from every tribe and language to do what? To entreat the favor of the Lord. One city will go to another and they'll say, let's go and see God and to entreat His favor, to enjoy His blessing. Even great nations will come because they desire relationship with God. They want to come into His presence. And this beautiful picture of 10 people holding onto the clothes of a Jew is the desire that all the nations will see that God's people are the way to know God and to find relationship with Him. Now, seeing this vision must have told God's people that they had something pretty special in their relationship with God, in access to His Word and being able to serve Him. But it also would have told them that they had a role in somehow the nations coming to know God as well. And as we've seen over these last few weeks, Zechariah is giving hope to the generation living there in Jerusalem, whilst also pointing forward to a far greater fulfillment with a new temple, a new people being gathered that centers on the Lord Jesus Christ. And I wonder if we see a few of these threads coming together as we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We read, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, has a relationship with Christ, connected and united there, he's a new creation. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come. All this is from God, it's his wonderful work, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Do you notice how relational it is? It's all about reconciliation. We're all are those, to varying degrees, who've turned our back on God, who've hardened our hearts to him, who've blocked our ears to his word, and haven't done what pleases him. Sin creates a rift that means that we can't just walk into God's presence. But in Jesus, God has dealt with that. As we've been seeing through these great visions, it's been preparing us for the way that God made the Lord Jesus Christ, who was sinless, to be sin, to take the sin that we have so that we could be forgiven, so that we could be reconciled to God through Jesus' death in our place. And the great picture is not just of the reconciliation and the new relationship that we have with God, but how God is now working through us to share this good news with the world. Did you see the way it's talked about it? It's entrusting to us the message of reconciliation, the word about Jesus' death, that we can speak to others. And that gives us a new identity. I didn't highlight it, alas, that we're actually ambassadors for Christ. We're his brand representatives. We're the one who do his work in the world as we proclaim his goodness to the world that longs for a relationship with their creator. And if you are an ambassador for Christ, can I ask, how are you going in representing him in your life of obedience and proclaiming his word of truth as you seek to bring the world to be reconciled to the one who made it? Sometimes we're all too aware of our weakness. We may fear that we, like Lance or Tiger, may be dropped from the team. But I'm not sure if you notice how it finishes up. The great assurance is that as our sin is taken from us and laid upon the Lord Jesus Christ, we now partake in Jesus and his righteousness. While our lives this side of the new creation will still be plagued with sin, the assurance is that in Christ we share in his righteousness. We are secure with God as we seek to represent him in all of our weakness and failing. So if we come back to where we began, do you see what God requires of you? What God desires? It's all grounded in a relationship with him that's made possible through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's built upon his word, and it desires us to live with soft hearts and open ears to be obedient to that word, to do what is good and what is pleasing in his sight as we represent God to the world, as we enjoy relationship with him, and as we proclaim that wonderful message of reconciliation to others. If you like, our purpose in the world is to live with God and to live for God. And that is good news. As we do finish up, we've been thinking a bit about some questions we can keep on chatting about or reflecting on. Maybe today you could think about, who is one person you can share or to tell about the goodness of relationship with God? It is a wonderful thing that God has given us. And let us pray and thank him for this great gift. Heavenly Father, thank you that you make it possible for us to have relationship with you through the Lord Jesus Christ. Give us soft hearts and open ears and a willingness to listen to your voice, not just to come to you for relationship, but to live for you, doing what is pleasing in your sight. In truth and justice and righteousness, following the example of the Lord Jesus Christ and proclaiming his reconciliation to the world around us. May we honor you with all that you give us in our lives. And we ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Thanks for tuning in to the Campus Bible Study podcast this week. Please make sure you are subscribed on your regular podcasting app. You can get in contact with us at campusbiblestudy.org. There, you can also find details about upcoming events and information about partnering with our ministry, both prayerfully and financially.